If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 15. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1049. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2 and then 11 through 31. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Again, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 15, where we will be spending this morning looking at what the Lord Jesus taught. Luke chapter 15. Father, unto you, Father, be the praise, the honor, and the glory that is due your name. Lord, as we gather this morning, we gather so to worship you, the only one who is worthy of our praise and adoration. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us here this morning, that in our midst you would dwell. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit here. Lord, we ask that all the things that we do and say would be voiced towards you, that would be faced towards you, that we would lift up Christ. Father, by your word, strengthen us, equip us, exhort us, and Father, where need be, rebuke us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever gone to your spouse and said, "Honey," or "Sweetheart," or some of you are shaking your head, so no, a friend, sorry. But have you ever said, "Have you seen my wallet, my keys, my glasses? I never say anything like that. It's always Joey. She's always the one saying that to me. Truth be known, even this morning, I said to my wife, I said, honey, have you seen my phone? I've had it on silent since Friday night, and I looked at it this morning and realized I had several missed calls. I said, oh no. Have you ever been in a hurry, a rush, where you head out the door and you get to where you're going and you realize, oh, I forgot, I don't know, maybe an important document that you're needing, a computer for work, or something of importance for that day? That never happens to me. I know. It doesn't happen to any of you either. Truth be known, we forget things all the time, don't we? Airports all have lost and found departments. And this week I read an article from Gatwick Airport's lost and found department, and it was very intriguing what this article said. Now, the head of that department said that there were many things that are commonly left behind, and you can guess those: umbrellas, coats, glasses, you know, things like that. So those things we all tend to forget. We put them down and we just go away. But there were some things that were listed as common things left behind or lost that struck me as very interesting. Wedding dresses. And how is that possible? But basically, the editor went to explain that a lot of people go to get married. They don't want to check their wedding dress, so they keep it as a carry-on, and then they set it down and they get on board the plane and they realize they left it. Now, fortunately, most of those times, if it's labeled, the wedding dress does get to the wedding couple. So, but wedding dresses were unusual. False teeth. Now, I'm not there yet, though one day I may be, but that kind of intrigued me, how that was even really a possibility, but nonetheless. And crutches. And I'm thinking, how is that possible? You know, I mean, I had a broken leg in high school, and I remember everywhere I needed to go, I had crutches, and I didn't go anywhere without them. So I thought, how is that possible? But probably the most significant thing that has ever been left behind, you might guess, children. It accidentally left. But really, it's not too uncommon for especially infants to be left, at least momentarily, as the husband or the wife or somebody traveling gets up to go do something. To get a new boarding pass or something like this, and they realize, oh, the child. I can imagine the tremendous fear that goes within the parent that thinks, oh, my child, I've left my baby. What's happened to them? Hopefully it's tremendous fear and not thanksgiving or gratitude. But there's even a store in Alabama near our hometown called Unclaimed Baggage, where it's actually items that the airlines have not been able to return to the passengers, and then this store opened up and they sell those things, which are pretty interesting. As a matter of fact, one of my first sleeping bags actually came from there. I like to hike and camp and got a really good deal on a really nice hiking backpack and sleeping bag. But the greatest find, or one of the greatest finds that they had, was a 49.5 carat garnet. Can you imagine this being lost? Actually, probably somebody was smuggling it and decided to leave it. I have no idea. But we all lose things. We all misplace things from time to time. And our text this morning, as we look at the teaching of Jesus, is a series of parables about something that has been lost. Now, the first two, which we're not going to read, are about a lost sheep out of 99, one, and a lost coin out of 10. But the third parable, which we've read this morning and that we're going to look at a little bit later, is about something that is significant, and that is a lost son, something of tremendous, tremendous value. But before we can look at the parable that Jesus taught, let's first look at the context in which this has taken place, this teaching took place. We find that in verses 1 and 2. There, Jesus, Luke wrote, Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, if you would notice the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, there are two groups of people that are mentioned. The sinners and the tax collectors, and they're all gathering around to hear Jesus. Now, this is a pretty amazing group of people, because here is the Holy One of Israel, a man that is without sin, who you would think the people, in light of his righteousness, would shy away from. But, in fact, the exact opposite is happening. The great sinners of society, the sinners and the tax collectors, are drawing near to this one who is righteous and holy. But in that group is also the group of the Pharisees and the religious teachers or the scribes. And unlike the first group, who has, throughout the pages of Scripture we read, gathered to hear Jesus teach, to hear what he has to say to them, the Pharisees are there for a different reason. They're there and they start murmuring, they complain, they start making accusations in their heart about this man Jesus. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. Now, I don't know about you, but their reaction a bit astonishes me. Because here these were the men that were supposed to be the religious teachers, the ones that were supposed to be the voice from God to the people to be a conduit for reconciliation. And yet they're condemning one that would associate with them. They find offense with what Jesus teaches. They find disdain in what he says to the sinners and the tax collectors. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that they are pleased with Christ. Now, there are a few that are. We know those. We know Joseph of Arimathea comes. Nicodemus comes. So there are some Pharisees and religious leaders that do desire holiness and purity and hear and desire to hear what Jesus teaches. But the bulk of them do not. So they come for a different motivation. They come to accuse him, to find out what it is that Jesus is saying that is undermining their authority. We find that they do not rejoice over the repentance of sinners and tax collectors. There's no joy in their heart when a sinner or a tax collector comes confessing their sin before God, broken over their sin before God, desiring a right relationship with him. Instead, they're irritated by it. So I wonder why. And I think, we're not going to look at the passage, but in Matthew 23, a little bit of that is explained. See, the Pharisees desired the place of honor at the banquets. They desired that the limelight be on them, the attention be given to them. And here this man, Jesus, was amassing around him big, huge, massive crowds to hear his teaching. They weren't going to the Pharisees, they were going to Jesus. And at the banquets, they sat around Jesus. The honor was taken off of them. And Jesus brings this to their attention. They also loved to restrict the saved to only a few elite. In other words, they held on to the religious system and they said, if you're not one of us, if you're not like us, you cannot come in. And Jesus exposed this. The Pharisees also loved to focus on the technicalities. How many times did they try to trip Jesus up in some question that they asked him? But Jesus, on the other hand, brought things down to a level that the people could understand. See, the Pharisees made laws around the laws and laws around those so that no one could sin. And if you do this, then this, and this, and this. Jesus simply brought it to the heart. You hate your brother, you commit murder. You lust after another, that's adultery. He brought it in very simple and plain terms to the people. The Pharisees also sought to protect and to promote their hypocrisy in that they dealt only with external sins. They were only concerned with what appeared to be holy and righteous. And Jesus shows this by calling them whitewashed tombs. In other words, tombs that were filled with decay and death, but on the outside looked all clean and pretty. And so you can imagine, here you are, the religious leader in the community, and this Jesus comes and begins to basically undo all that you have worked so hard to accomplish. Now, they weren't right, but they were angry. They were upset. And so it is in this context with these sinners and tax collectors and these Pharisees that Jesus begins to speak this parable. Now, in this parable, we find that there are three main characters. There is the younger brother or son, there is the father, and then there is the older brother or son. And we're going to look at each one of these. Now, if you would notice in verses 11 through 20, and we're going to read this, this is the presentation of the younger brother. We find out the bulk of what's going on in his life in this passage. Now, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now, the first thing that we see here is that this father has two sons, and the younger one here, and he goes to his father and he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me what is due to me now." Now, what an audacious demand for the son to make. "You're not dead yet, Dad, but I want what's mine now." Can you imagine? Now, it wasn't too uncommon, actually, for this to happen. As a matter of fact, many times the inheritance was passed down to the sons before the death of the parents because it was the son's duty to take care of the parents, in which by that the inheritance helped procure that. But here the son says, "I want it now." It wasn't the father who was deciding this, it was the son. And he says, "Give me my share of the estate now." And he says, "So he divided his property between him." Now, the common practice was that the older son would get a double portion. So in this case, the older son would get 2/3 because it was the older son's duty and responsibility and honor to take care of the parents. But the younger son would get his third. And therefore, 1/3 was kind of for the son, 1/3 was for the other son, and then 1/3 would be reserved to take care of the father. And so the dad does this. And it says, not long after that, he sets off for a distant country where he squanders his wealth in wild living. See, the son knew that if he stayed there in the house or in the neighborhood or in the community, he could not live as he wanted to live. In other words, he went to another place where no one would see his sin. See, sin does not like to be brought to light, does it? It doesn't like to be exposed. None of us ever go, "Well, you know, I think I'm going to go do something that is ungodly, so, hey, I'm going to go to the church building in front of my pastor and do it." No, sin is done in secret. It likes to be hidden. And so the son goes to a distant country where he squanders his wealth, and it says, in wild living. And we're going to see what this wild living is a bit later, at least one example of that. And this idea of squandering his wealth was the idea of when they would take the grain and they would crush it first, mash it so that the husk and the grain seed would be separated. And then they would go and they would throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the husk away and that husk would be scattered. That was the idea here. He basically just wasted away everything that his father had worked so hard to acquire and pass on to him. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country, and he began to be in need. Problems are starting to come to this young man. His money ran out. and famine came across the land. And it says, so he hired himself out. Or actually the word is, he cleaved himself to. He joined himself to, as like glue, to a citizen of another country. Now this is of importance because the Jewish people had been set apart from the rest of the world. They had a special place in the heart of God. They were told not to mix with the people of the land. And here this man goes and he joins himself to one of these citizens of this foreign country, this distant country. And this man sends him out to feed pigs. To feed this unclean animal. So by the very nature of him touching it, of being in the presence, in the pens of this animal, he himself is defiled. He himself is declared as unholy, unclean. He cannot come into direct contact with, really, another person that has been set apart, another Jewish person that was clean. He has defiled himself. And he longs to fill his stomach with the very pods that the pigs are eating. This is how far this young man has fallen. And no one would give him anything. He's desperate. He's at his wit's end. No one is there to help him. His world is crumbling. His world is falling apart. He has nothing. He's broke. He's hungry. He's alone. He has nothing. No hope. And it's at this point where the Bible says he comes to his senses. In other words, he begins to see things straight. He realizes that he has made some drastic mistakes in his life. This is his aha moment. He realizes what he has done. And so he says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and went to his father. See, he realized at this point that it would be better for him to be a slave in the house of his father than a slave where he was. He realizes that now he has given up his sonship. He has asked for his inheritance and he has wasted that. He has left his family. He has left his home. He has left his community. He has turned his back on his family. He has disowned them. And he realizes, though he can never be a son again, if he could just be a slave. Oh, how much better that would be than where I am now. And he says that he's going to say to his father, Father, I have sinned. I have missed the mark, is the word that's used here. I have sinned against heaven. His acknowledgement that he has sinned against God. And by the way, all sin is against God. And all sin is a rebellion against God. And so he says, I have sinned against God. Look at all that I've done. I've dishonored my family, my father. I've not honored my mother and my father. I've left, and look at all the stuff that I've done with what God had given me. I wasted it in wild living, not in righteous giving, not in righteous things, but in unrighteous things. I've wasted it all. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven and you, Father. I have sinned against you as my dad. So he realizes that his sin has brought him to a point where his only hope, the only hope that he has at least, is to go back as a slave. What has his sin cost him? Does sin have consequences? It absolutely does. Every time sin has consequences. We may not see it as drastically as this guy did. But the sin for this guy, the consequences were huge. What if his father said no? What if his father said, get out of here? What would he do? Now let's pause here and let's emphasize two things. First, Jesus in this parable does not minimize the sins of this young man. We often like to gloss over sin. We often like to say, it's not as bad as it seems. Oh, there are big sins, of course, that none of us would ever say that we are ever part of. But how many of us have lusted in our hearts? Jesus says that's adultery. How many of us have hated? How many of us have worried? How many of us have lied? See, Jesus doesn't ever minimize sin. You see, sin is never minimized by Christ because the consequences are massive. And the consequences are that it separates us from God. And so here Jesus shows the sins of this young man. You see, he shows that as this young man would be a child of Abraham, as a chosen one in of the seed of Israel, there he was to be in the land and enjoying the land that God had promised him. And he leaves. He breaks the law. He disobeys his father. He goes and squanders his wealth in wild living. I can imagine that those in the audience that Jesus was speaking to, some of them were probably, oh, what an awful son. But the sinners and the tax collectors were probably saying, that's me. That's exactly who I am. I am supposed to be holy, and I'm not. I am of the seed of Abraham, and I'm supposed to be one that is living differently from the world, and I am not. They identified, I'm sure, quite quickly with this son. The Pharisees, they were ready to close the book on this guy. He deserves to be outcast. He deserves to have no hope. He deserves judgment. But also notice in this passage the repentance of this son. It is also great. He begins at the point where he painfully realizes what he has done with all that he had been blessed with. He realizes the affront that he has been to God first and to his father second. And so he says, I am going to go to my father and I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. In doing so, he is showing, and then he says, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Make me a slave. He's not making excuses for his sin. He's not trying to justify his actions. He's not saying, oh, if you'd only been a better dad, I would have been a better son. He's not making any excuses for those things. He only is going to his father with a broken and contrite heart over his sin, hoping that he would receive a little bit of mercy to become a slave. Well, now let me introduce to you the father. And what do we find in this father? Surely we would find a father that would not accept his son back. Oh, but the contrary. In verses 20 through 24, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I love this portion of Scripture. We find here that this father says, while he, the son, was still a long way off, his father saw him. And the picture is that this dad was sitting there waiting. He knew the direction by which his son had left. And I'm sure each day he sat there waiting, hoping, staring off as far as he could see, hoping that one day he would see the silhouette of his son coming down that road back home. And the scripture says here that his father saw him while he was still a far way off. He saw him. His father was waiting. His father wasn't saying, forget that boy. There's no hope. If he comes back, it's over. His father's heart was that he longed for his son to come back home. And when his father saw him, the Bible says that he was filled with compassion, with mercy, with pity. This is one of the great words that describes Christ. Everywhere Jesus went, it says that he would see the people and he was filled with compassion for them. He had pity. He had mercy. He wanted to help them out of whatever need they were in. And the Father, it says here, is filled with compassion. Notice that it's not resentment. It's not anger. It's not bitterness, but compassion. And then something amazing happens. He runs to his son. Now, one of the things that Middle Eastern and Central Asian culture has is that older men don't run anywhere. They don't. It is always the older man has the place of respect and authority, and the people come to the older man, the patriarch of the family. They have the place of respect and honor. And here we see in this passage that this father, though his son had done all manner of sin against him, had dishonored him as a father, the father runs to meet his son. The son wasn't running. The son, no doubt, was probably walking home, his head hung low with shame and guilt, saying, I have to face my father. Oh, what awful things I have done. He may not even have seen his father running. He was not looking forward to this reunion. But his father was. His father longed for this day, and he runs to his son. And when he gets to his son, he throws his arms around him. He falls into his neck, and he kisses him over and over and over. And the Bible doesn't say that he cried here, but I can imagine the father's face was probably just wet with tears. Not of sorrow, but of great joy. And this is where the son interjects his confession, and he says, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's as if the father does not even hear those words. And he says, quick, hurry up, bring out the best robe. And the word there is actually the first robe, not the first robe that you find, but the first of the first. In other words, the best of the best robes. Bring out the robe that is reserved for that very, very special occasion. Bring that robe out and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Now, generally, it was only the wealthy families that wore the rings. And so he was signifying, you are not a slave, you are a son. You are part of this family. And that's what the ring and the sandals generally represent, because slaves didn't have those items. What was the son simply hoping for? To be a slave. And the father is saying, no, you are still my son. And if that's not enough, he says, bring the fattened calf. See, there was always, again, with wealthy families, one calf that would be held reserved for that special occasion, that special party of celebration. When I was in college, I went on a mission trip to Morocco, and we were doing some prayer walking in the High Atlas Mountains with the Berbers. And we'd go from one little village to another, and we would pray and at times have opportunities to share. And I remember we got into we went to this town of Agadir, and we were there with this missionary, and we were fixing to go to one of the most conservative Islamic villages that this missionary is working with. And while we're here in this city of, I think it was like 3 million people, a guy comes up, knocks on the van's door, and says, is Bill here? And he wasn't. Bill had just gone to get some bread and cheese for us to eat. Said, no. Well, it turns out that this boy was from the village that we were going to some 2.5 hours away. And we just happened to meet in this city of 3 million people stopping for bread and cheese. And so Bill comes back, and this boy gets in the car, and we ride, and already I'm sitting in the back. It's cramped. It was tight. And he gets in, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be a miserable ride. But hey, he's here. And it turned out that through the missionary son who spoke French, and through some German that I'd had in growing up, and through this guy who knew some German, that we began to talk about the scriptures. And he said to me, he found out that I was a Christian, and he asked me, he said, let me ask you, which is better, Islam or Christianity? And I asked him, I said, you tell me which is better. And he said, oh, Islam is. And I said, why? Why would you say that? And he said, because it's like a new car. A new car is better than an old car. And there's Judaism, and then there's Christianity, and now there is Islam, the best. And he said, what do you say? And I picked up my Bible, and I said, my friend, I said, it is not Judaism and then Christianity. I said, it is Isa or Jesus, 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 Jesus. I said, the whole thing is all about Jesus. I said, it's not about newer or better. I said, it's about real and counterfeit. I said, Islam is a piece of glass that's cut to look like a diamond. But Jesus is the diamond. And about this time now, we're pulling into his village, and I'm thinking, this is the most fundamental village that this missionary works in, and I've just called Islam a counterfeit. And I thought, oh, what am I to do now? We're going to be in trouble. And we get out of the car, and this guy's name, his name is Ahmed, comes, and he says, Jamie, will you come to my house? I'm thinking, I'm not going anywhere with you by myself. You know, that's what I'm thinking. And I said, well, you have to ask Bill, because I know, I'm thinking, Bill's going to say no. He goes and he says, Bill, can Jamie come to my place? And Bill looks at me and he says, and I'm like going, oh, no. Bill says, go. And so I went and to this guy's house. And he just said, make sure he's back by night because we're staying at this house together, all of us. And he says, I will. So I get to this guy's house. And I realize there's something culturally that they had told me about that I didn't know. Can I borrow you for a second? This was something I didn't realize. I knew that they did it, but I'd never experienced it. They walk like this, holding hands. And we walk through all the streets just like this. You know, really, really close. And, oh, I'm sorry. And like this. There we go. Yes. It was like this. Now, as a Westerner, thank you, I was a bit uncomfortable with that. But I realized that I had not offended him. That I was in his house for a reason. And then he says, Jamie, he brought out some food, heart, lung, and liver. And he said, we reserve this for the special guests. What a great honor. Now, back to this text. The fattened calf was reserved for the great honor. I thought I had offended Ahmed. The son had offended his father. And yet the father says, bring the fattened calf. We have a feast and we must celebrate. We have a party. And he says, for this son of mine was lost, but he's now found. Wow, wouldn't it be great if the story stopped there? But it didn't. You see, because now we find the third person of this story, and that's the older brother, the older son. And the Bible says, picking up in verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He was working. When his father came near the house, or when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, notice he doesn't say this son of mine, this brother of yours, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, the brother hearing this news is filled with rage. See, now it's hitting the heart of the Pharisees. The brother should be rejoicing. My brother that was lost is back. He's done awful things. He's turned from those things, and now he's back here in our home. This should be a great time. But he's upset, just like the Pharisees. See, Jesus is using this to drive home a point to them. He's angry. And he would not even go in to celebrate, even with the pleading of his father. And he says, look, all these years I have been slaving for you. I have worked, and you have never given me a banquet. I have always done what you said, never disobeyed your orders. Well, what has the father just asked him to do? Come in and celebrate. Like, that's a hard thing. Come in, son. Have something to eat. See, this older brother thought that he had to do certain things to win the approval or the blessing of the father, when indeed all he needed to do was to be a son. And he was arrogant to think that he had never sinned, that he had always honored his father. It's much like the young rich ruler. See, the problem with the older brother is that he was filled with self-righteousness. And because of that, he expects and even demands the approval and the blessing of his father. He thinks he deserves a banquet, and he deserves not to go in and celebrate. And so this repentance and this restoration and salvation that's occurring in this young boy, he actually resists and resents. Look what I've done. What I have done is better than him, Father. Look at me. Look at the good things I have done. Look at what I have done. You've given this son a banquet, and all he has done is sin. You have rewarded him with him wasting away everything that he's done, and you've not rewarded me? You see, it was not the younger brother's sin that the father was celebrating over. It was his repentance. You know, this story hits home to me because it was almost 18 years ago this January where I heard this story for the first time. You see, I, as a young kid, had professed faith in Christ. My parents weren't believers. I wasn't discipled. I chose to do my own things. I got into high school. I got into college. And I did like this younger brother. I took whatever I was given, whatever I had earned, and I wasted it away in wild living. I got into drugs, into alcohol, sex, violence, all manner of evil. I thought, well, getting drunk just on Friday and Saturday was not good enough, so I need to get drunk on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday as well. Oh, I need to do this, because then I'll have more fun. See, the whole time inside of my life, though, I was becoming more and more depressed. God was, I believe, removing things from my life, like he was doing with this younger son. He was taking away joy. He was taking away anything that would bring true satisfaction. Though I would try to fill it with more of the world, the more I did that, the more depressed I became. Until New Year's Eve, again, almost 18 years ago, I was on the roof of my fraternity house ready to end my life. I had already been praying some of the most sincere prayers, even to this day, that I had ever prayed in my life, were, God, would you please take my life? I want my life to end. That's how miserable I was. That's what sin does to us, by the way. And I was there on the fraternity roof, and I said, God, I'll make a deal with you. I said, if you will get me off of the roof tonight without me killing myself, then I'll quit playing games with you. I say I'm a Christian, I'll follow you. I'll go to church. I'll do what you ask me to do. And right as those words came out of my mouth, it's almost like this son here, you know, Father, I've sinned against you, and the father's not even hearing what he says. He says, quick, bring the... One of my fraternity brothers came out and put his hand on my arm. I turned around and I hit him. And he said, don't ever do that again, Jamie. Go to bed and don't get up. And I realized, wow, the Lord may be hearing my prayers. And so I went into bed and I got up the next day and I kept my word to God and I went to church on Sunday. And there that Sunday morning, I heard this passage preached. And this college guy that from all appearances looked like he had everything together sat sobbing. Father, against you I have sinned. Can you take me back? See, what this passage teaches, it teaches a lot of things. One, that we don't need to be self-righteous like the older brother. There are some people that might identify with him. Look what I've done. I can't believe that person over there is getting grace and mercy. Look what I've done. Look how good I am compared to that person. But also, it illustrates that there's no sin that is too great that will keep us from God. If we would come to Him with a broken and a repentant heart, He is ready and willing to receive us. Grace is free. The Bible tells us that one day there is going to be a great celebration, a great party, a massive banquet in heaven that is reserved not for the righteous, but for sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. It's going to be a banquet where those present will indeed be wearing the first of the first robes. The Bible says that we will be clothed when we put our faith in Christ. We're clothed, we're robed with the righteousness of Christ. I wonder this morning if you are going to be at that banquet. I wonder if you have that robe already on, if you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says that if you have not been clothed with His righteousness, if you have not been partakers of the grace of God, then you will be shut out from attending that banquet. The good news is that while you still have breath, there is time to get an invitation to that banquet. Many people think that before they can come to God, they have to clean up their lives. It's not what this son did in this parable. He came to his father broken. Many people think that if I do enough good, enough right things in life, then I will earn a place, favor with God. It's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says that we have been saved by the grace of God alone, not anything that we can do at all. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." See, it is your sin that makes you a candidate for the grace of God. So we're going to come and sing now about the grace of God. And after we're done singing, if you want to know how to receive that grace, I would say, I'm available, Nathan is available, the elders, grab somebody that can take you to the grace of God. All of us have been like this son. If we've partaken in the grace of God, we've all been broken over our sin. So there should be no embarrassment for us.